Oh, it's good to be with you again this evening, this last night of Gospel Campaign. And we're so thankful that you're here, and we do thank you for coming. We trust that God will bless us as we fellowship around His Word tonight. We thank the Reverend Porter and the session and committee for allowing me to be part of this campaign, and I thank our sister Lorna tonight for singing for us. Very solemn thing to speak at the last night of a two-week Gospel Mission. I believe at times like this, the Spirit of God is working, God's people are praying, and the Saviour is passing by, giving men and women opportunity to hear precious words whereby they can be saved. And so closing a Gospel Mission is a solemn thing, and we've covered many different subjects during the last 2 weeks. We've thought a lot about the love of God and the grace of God and God's mercy and the invitation of the Gospel and some great conversions in Scripture. But tonight I want to bring a very solemn message from the Word of God, and it's from Luke's Gospel, chapter number 16. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, it's the second part of the chapter. The Saviour tonight is the speaker in this portion of God's Word. And this really just draws aside that veil, that very thin veil that separates time from eternity. I was speaking to somebody today and they were telling me that their son, who's in the Christian ministry, and his wife and family were down in Belfast during the week, and the Crumlin Road prison was open for visits. I think it's opening officially next week, but they had got tickets to go and see the old Crumlin Road prison. And he was saying that there's a room in that prison. It was really a waiting room for those that were on death row whenever hanging was still legal in this country. And it was the condemned cell, and people would sit in that condemned cell, and then they'd be taken away to the room where they would be hung, just in front of three or four witnesses. But nobody in the prison, apart from a select few, none of the inmates knew where that room was, where people were hung. And it was actually just the very next door to that condemned cell. There was a wardrobe, apparently, in that condemned cell where the man that was to be hung or the woman would be the last weeks of their life. And then they didn't know it, but just behind that wardrobe there was a secret door, and that secret door took them into a secret room, and that's where they would be hung. And I just thought about that. Even at times like this, we're just a step between us and death. And I was saying that person, whenever, you may be not interested in boxing, but whenever Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier had their last fight, they fought three times. The last fight was in Manila. And Frazier didn't come out for the last round. He didn't come out for the 15th round just because his trainer at that time, Eddie Futch, said, "Son, you've done enough tonight. Sit down." Didn't want him to go out. But Muhammad Ali said after that fight that he felt as if he was in the near room to death. In the near room to death. And the times of Gospel Mission, and even in life, there's just a step. And maybe many of us tonight are closer to death than we feel, in the near room to death. And we're going to draw into that room tonight as we consider Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, reading together from the 19th verse. Let us hear the Word of God tonight, Luke 16, and verse number 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Then he said, "I pray thee, Therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one rose from the dead. We know that God will bless this very solemn reading of his word to all of our hearts for his own glory, for his own name's sake. Can we still our hearts just now and pray that the Spirit of God might come? Ask every Christian tonight in this meeting to pray that the Lord will work in all of our hearts. He might stir up those of us who know and love the Lord to live in the light of eternity. And for those who are still not converted, that the Lord will speak to them and that they might fly to Christ and enter into newness of life. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our loving and eternal Father, we bow our heads tonight in thy sacred and holy presence. We thank thee, O God, for the love that drew salvation's plan, and for the grace that brought it down to man, and for that mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. We thank thee, O God, for such a wonderful Saviour that spanned the gulf between God and men and made a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. We thank thee, O God, tonight that the door is open, that any sinner who comes by faith may go in and find pasture and enter into a relationship with thyself. We pray tonight, O God, that thou wilt hide this preacher behind the cross. Lord, let my name perish and be forgotten. But Lord, glorify the man of Calvary. And O God, speak to all of our hearts tonight concerning issues that affect time and that most importantly affect eternity. We pray, O God, that it would please thee to save and give grace in this meeting to men, women, young people to embrace the Saviour. Hear us, O God, we pray, and take full control of the rest of this meeting. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. This portion of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through to verse 31, gives an account of two very different men. Two men that led and lived two very different lives. One was rich, one was poor. One had food, one lived through a perpetual famine. One was clothed in the best of garments, the other one was clothed in rags. One was godly, the other one was godless. One died and went to heaven, the other one died and went to hell. One of these men, his name is given, the other man, his name is withheld from us. How they lived was different. How they died was different. How they were buried was different. And how they went out into eternity was different. And how they spent eternity was radically different. I believe tonight that this portion of Scripture is a true story. I don't believe the Lord was telling us something that would be labeled as a fable. I believe this was a historical record of literal men that literally lived and literally died and are still tonight in existence, one in heaven and one in hell. You see, the Savior says in verse number 19 that there was a certain rich man. So whenever he was speaking about this rich man, the Savior evidently had somebody in his thought and in his mind. There was a certain rich man. This is speaking about a literal man, real people that really lived. He speaks about Abraham. He speaks about Lazarus, he speaks about Moses, and he speaks about the prophets. And so we know tonight that this is a true story, a literal historical account, and the Lord is speaking about real people. People try and pass this off as being merely a parable, as if therefore it's an allegory and it's not to be taken literally. But in any parable that the Lord told, he never mentioned people by name. And here we have Moses, we have Abraham, we have Lazarus, and we have the prophets, and the Lord is speaking about historical people that really lives. Even if this was an allegory, it still illustrates eternal realities. That heaven is real, and so is hell. It illustrates a tremendous truth that will affect every single one of us in this meeting tonight. That we're living in this world but once. We're passing through this way but once. We must all needs die. The soul will leave the body and will go out into God's eternity. And then one day there'll be a great resurrection from the dead and we'll enter into a place of eternal bliss or else into the lake of fire. Immediately somebody dies. The soul leaves the body and the soul is every bit as real as the body. It can see, it can hear, it can feel, it can think, it can speak, it can remember. We've mentioned the soul many times in this mission. The soul is the real you, the seat of the personality, the will, the intellect, the emotions, the thing that makes you an individual. Two men in this story, one is named Lazarus, the other is just called the rich man. No name is given. And I want to speak tonight to you for a while upon the man with no name, in life, in death, and in eternity. The man with no name. First of all, the man with no name in life. Verse number 19 says, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So this man with no name is just given the title of being a man that's rich. And as you read verse number 19, many people would look at this man's lifestyle, this man's attainments, how he spent his time in this earth as being the ideal life. You'll notice that this man was financially secure. The Bible says he was a rich man. That is the first adjective that the Lord uses to describe this man, that he was rich. He never wanted for anything. He had plenty of money in the bank. He maybe owned stocks and bonds and shares. He'd invested his money well. He did well in business. The farm was going well. This man is rich. This was the first thing that people thought about whenever they thought about this rich man. If his name was given, immediately people, if they knew who this man was, they would think, oh, that's that rich, wealthy man that lives in that big palace with big gates, and that man never wants for anything. He's clothed in purple. Purple in the Bible is the color of royalty. He's clothed as well in fine linen. Fine linen was the garments of religiosity. So this man is rich. This man dresses like royalty. And this man has the semblance of religiosity. Now tonight there's nothing wrong with wealth. Abraham was a rich man. The Bible says that Solomon was a rich man. There were many rich men in Scripture. Joseph of Arimathea was a godly man, that he was a wealthy man. And so the Lord says that there's nothing wrong with riches. But the problem was with this man was that he loved his wealth, he loved his riches more than he loved God. This man was a man that put his money and his wealth first, because that is the first thing that the Savior mentions about this man. He was rich. That's all that really counted to him. And folks, tonight the reality is that riches never satisfy. Somebody once said that money is a good servant, and so it is. But it's a very, very poor master. And anybody that makes wealth, riches, money their master, their God, and their goal in life will be dissatisfied. I remember reading of Marilyn Monroe, a woman that was wealthy, a woman that was rich, a woman that people would have looked at as being beautiful, as being popular, as having arrived. Marilyn Monroe says, the only people that seem to stick with me, the only people that ever listen to me, are people that I pay. So it was with Elvis Presley and so many others that have been rich, have been wealthy, and have made that their goal and their aim and their lot in life. They have discovered that it never, never satisfies. Wealth as well cannot save. The Bible says that we're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so if this man had come to the Lord in eternity, he couldn't bring his wealth with him. But even if he could have, all the wealth that he had accumulated on the face of this earth would not have been enough to atone for his soul. The Scripture says, for what is a man profited, even if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? All the gold in heaven and all the gold in earth is not enough to redeem a soul. It took the blood of the God-man Christ Jesus. It takes deity and humanity together in the person of the Son of God, who became flesh, to shed his blood that we might be saved. I see this man's finances. I see as well this man's food. The Bible says he fared sumptuously every day. I don't believe that this man scraped the bottom of the barrel any day of the week. If the rich man was in Northern Ireland tonight, he would do his shopping in Marks and Spencer's. He would buy the best that there is, and he would buy it in abundant amounts every single day. There was never a day off where this man didn't have a big breakfast, a big lunch, and a big dinner. He loved his wealth. He loved his food. He loved his bed, I believe. He never went to bed hungry. And every single night this man had food and to spare, so much so that there was enough left over, even the very crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. The beggar that lied at his gate desired those crumbs. The crumbs literally fell from his table. I believe this man couldn't get the food into his belly quick enough. Knives and forks flying, crumbs flying, food flying everywhere. And this man is literally digging his grave with a knife and fork. He loved his food. He loved his finances. He also, I believe, loved his family. This man loved his family. Verse 27, he begins from the depths of eternity to pray for his father's house. He says in verse 28, I have five brethren. And he thinks about his old man. He thinks about his five brothers. He's concerned about them. He cares about them. This man is a family man. This is a man that's concerned about his family. And maybe tonight you're not the most wealthy person in the world. You mightn't be the most gluttonous or greedy person in the world. But you do love your family. And that's commendable. This man loves his family. He cares about them. He provides for them. Whenever he gets into eternity and he discovers that everything he read in the Old Testament scriptures about eternity is true, the first thing that he thinks about is essentially his family and his loved ones. This was also a man not only of financial wealth and strength, a man that loved his food, a man that loved his family, but he was a man that had a nominal faith. Says in verse number 24 that he addresses Abraham as his father. That is to say that this man's national father and religious father, the forefather of his nation, was old Abraham himself. So we know tonight that this man was a Jew. He espoused his national religion. He didn't despise it. He knew the history of it. He knew who Abraham was. He knew who the prophets were. He knew who Moses was. He was a man that was well acquainted with the faith of his family and the faith of his nation. And again, maybe tonight, that represents you. You have got a form of godliness. You have got a semblance of religiosity. You would not deny the faith. You could maybe even talk about the history of Protestantism. You could talk about Luther. You could talk about Calvin. You could talk about King William. You could talk about the history of this denomination. You don the sash on the 12th of July. And at other times, you're a member of the Loyal Orders. You're a member of the Apprentice Boys. You hold in reverence the Bible. You know something of the Word of God. But your problem tonight is that you don't know the God of the Word. This man also believed in the power of prayer, it says in verse 27. And then he said, I pray thee, Father Abraham. He realizes the value of prayer. Verse number 29, Abraham says concerning his father's house and his five brethren, they have Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets, that was the Old Testament scriptures. The books of the law, the books of Moses, and all of the prophets as well. His five brethren all had a copy of God's word. And I believe that the man with no name was exactly the same. He believed in his faith, his religion. He believed in the power of prayer. He believed in the Word of God. He was acquainted with the Scriptures. He maybe went to sleep with it every night about 10 inches or a foot from his head. He maybe kept it under his pillow. He maybe had it in a prominent place in his room. He maybe got a copy of it whenever he got married. He was maybe given a copy of it as a young boy for his faithful attendance at the synagogue. He even knew something of the gospel, because in verse number 30, he knows that if his brethren are going to get to heaven and avoid hell, they need to repent. They need to turn from their sins. So this man did not even believe, as many people do, in a religion of good works. He believed that sin was the thing that bars people from heaven. He believes that sin needs to be repented of. He believes that the Bible teaches repentance. And so this man, in today's terms, knows the gospel through and through. His problem wasn't lack of knowledge. His problem wasn't that he needed a better environment. His problem wasn't that he didn't have a good enough education. His problem was that he hadn't turned and he hadn't repented of sin. Verse number 25, Abraham says, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst good things. As far as the world's concerned, you had a good life. You had a nice family. You had a beautiful home. You had plenty of money. You'd got a good measure of health and strength. You'd got financial security. You knew the gospel. You had God's word. Things that many people in this world don't have. You had them all, but the one thing that you didn't have was God's salvation." And maybe tonight again, that's you. You've got plenty of good things in your life. You've got a father and a mother, a family that love you. You've never known what it is to go to bed hungry. You've never had to join the poverty queue or stand in line for the soup kitchen. You have received many, many good things. The Bible says that every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variableness, neither shadow of turning. God has given you life. God has given you reason. God has given you abilities. God has given you the power to think, to speak, to walk, to feed yourself. God has given you the power to gain and to get wealth. God has given you the Scriptures. God has seen to it that you're under the influence of the gospel. God might even have given you the foresight to believe that there's an eternity, to know that there's a God in heaven, and you have received many good things, but you're still not ready for God's eternity. The Bible says, "Prepare to meet thy God." Scripture says, "Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." The rich man in life. Notice as well verse number 22, the rich man in death. Verse 22 says, well, it says in verse 21 that the beggar, he died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And so his wealth couldn't keep him in the land of the living. His riches, his religion, his respectability, none of these things could keep him in the land of the living. Death is the great leveler. Death is the common denominator. The human mortality rate in this world is still 100%. Nobody gets out of this world alive. Any day of the week, whenever you open the local or the national papers, the inside page is never blank. Every hour of every day, every minute of every hour across this world, people are leaving this scene of time and they're going out into eternity. People have said to me that the Bible is full of contradictions. I usually, if I've got a Bible with them, I hand it to them and say, "Show me just one." Nobody can ever do it. And then I'll turn them up to Hebrews 9:27. "And as it is appointed unto man once to die." Any contradictions there? Nobody has ever contradicted or contravened that verse. We must all needs die. The Bible tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die. The Bible says there is but a step between me and death. Now, we are not told when we will die. All we are told in Scripture is that except the Lord would come first, we will die. Have you ever thought about when you will die? It's often been said that the old must die, but the young may die. I'm not sure what age this man was whenever he died. Possibly his father was still alive. We don't know. He does talk about his father's house. We're not told when we will die. We're not even told where we will be whenever we die. We're not told where this man was. He was maybe sitting at the table whenever he died. He was maybe lying in bed whenever he died. He was maybe enjoying his beautiful gardens and his beautiful surroundings whenever he died. He maybe died in the arms of a loved one. He maybe died in a hospital bed. We're not told how you will die. But the most important thing is that you die in Christ. You read Hebrews chapter 11, Faith's Hall of Fame. And it says in Hebrews 11 concerning the saints of God in the Old Testament, these all died in faith. And the problem was with this man, he died. Lazarus also died. Lazarus died in faith. The rich man died out of faith. Years ago, the motorcyclist Robert Dunlop was interviewed on television by a chat show host in this country. And he was asked a very simple question, Mr. Dunlop, how would you like to die? He maybe didn't expect the answer that Robert Dunlop gave, but Robert Dunlop said, I would like to die as a Christian. Balaam in the Bible said, let me die the death of the righteous. And most people in this country are aware that the right way to die is as a Christian. But the tragedy is that so few people want to live as a Christian. They want grace to die, but they don't want grace to live. They want the life of God in them whenever they have to leave this world, but they don't want the life of God in them whenever they have to live in this world. They want Jesus Christ as a friend whenever they know that they have to stand before Him, but they don't want Him as a friend whenever He calls them to live for Him. The Word of God says He died. The Bible also says that He was buried. Death is what we do. We all die. Burial reminds us of what we are. We're but the dust of the ground. Where we're taken from the dust and we will be laid to rest in the dust. And I can just picture this man's funeral. The richest man in time. Biggest funeral perhaps that has been seen for generations. And my, what a send-off this man receives. I'm sure it was standing room only. I'm sure the streets were lined with people as they watched this funeral cortege going to the house, taking his remains, carrying them off to the local burial ground in the town that he lived. I'm sure there were many people there, friends, family, servants, business acquaintances, workmates, church members perhaps, people from the local synagogue, neighbours. I'm sure the place was filled with people, and I'm sure the preacher tried his best to comfort all that mourned. If he was like 90% of preachers today, he would have buried the rich man as a saint. He would have said to the congregation that day, this man lived a good life. This man gave money to charity. This man attended the synagogue. This man said his prayers. This man had the Bible. This man was religious. This man was a believer. This man is no longer suffering. This man is in a better place. He's safe in the arms of Almighty God. He's at peace. And maybe even inscribed in his gravestone, the Lord is my shepherd. Maybe in the local paper, rest in peace, fondly remembered, always with us, and so on and so forth. And I can just people the picture at the funeral after the service is over. All standing round the synagogue. I don't know if they drank tea the way we do in this country. But I can see them all shaking hands with the family. Sorry for your trouble. We'll be remembering you. We'll be praying for you. He was such a good man. I can't believe that he's gone. I wonder who will get the farm. That's what they were really talking about whenever they got away from the family. I wonder who he left his wealth to. I wonder who's going to move into the house now. I wonder what's going to happen with all his stocks and bonds and shares. You know, he would have done anything for you. He wasn't even all that old. I was talking to him just last week. Well, you know, at least he's in a better place now. At least he's not suffering. Always at peace. And the angels will be singing tonight because he's gone to be with the Lord. But folks, that wasn't the case at all. It didn't really matter if the preacher told the truth or not. Concerning the man with no name anyway, it did matter if he was leading people astray. But it didn't change a thing concerning the state of his soul. You see the man with no name in life. You see the man with no name in death. Verse 23, you see the man with no name in eternity. Was he in a better place? Was the Lord his shepherd? Was he enjoying the Father's house? Was he wearing a crown? Was he sitting in a mansion? No. The Bible says the rich man also died. That's what we do. Scripture says he was buried. That's what we are. And in hell, that's where we go if we're not saved. At death, the soul leaves the body. And friends, tonight, the soul is every bit as real as the body. And there's no such thing as soul sleep. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing in the Bible as a state of limbo. Death is not to be put out of existence. Death is just a door that escorts us either into the presence of Christ or into the presence of eternal darkness. This man's body was buried, and it maybe looked peaceful, but the life, the soul, had left the body. One day that body will be raised again along with everybody else's, some for a resurrection unto life, some for a resurrection unto damnation, but his soul is in eternity. And in eternity, the soul is as real as the body, because it says, in hell, he lifted up his eyes. And he beheld eternity. And I'm sure the very first thing that he thought, seconds after he died, a few days before the body was buried, he lifted up his eyes and he beheld eternity, and the first thing he thought, this isn't real. This isn't happening. This is a dream. When am I going to wake up? And he couldn't wake up because he was awake and it was real. And he maybe thought, nobody ever told me really about this place. I put money in the church plate every single week. I was a member of the local synagogue. The local rabbi, the local Pharisee, the local priest, the scribe, they sat in my home. They drank tea with me. My wife made them sandwiches. They prayed with me. They read the scriptures with me. We did all sorts of things together, but never once did he tell me that if I wasn't saved, if I wasn't born again, I would be lost forever. The minister never told me. Well, nobody tonight in this meeting can say that. I don't take any pleasure in preaching about hell, but I have to be faithful first and foremost to God, to his word, but I have to be faithful to your soul. The Bible tells us tonight that hell is literal. Jesus Christ did not speak in riddles. He didn't speak flowery language to confuse people. The word of God says that the common people heard him gladly. But it was the religious crowd that had the problem with understanding what the Savior was saying. And you know something? It's exactly the same today. The ordinary man in the street, whenever God speaks, whenever they hear the gospel, it's clear, it's unmistakable, it's there to be understood, because God is not the author of confusion. But it's whenever you get the so-called higher critic, the intellectual that will elevate himself above the Bible and will come to the Bible and will try and explain it away, that's where you have the problem. But whenever Jesus preached, people understood exactly what he said. He spoke in layman's terms. He taught as one that had authority and not as the scribes. He talked in detail about heaven in John 14. But if you study the Gospels, for every sermon that Christ preached about heaven, he preached on average 13 sermons about hell. Moses spoke about hell. God's servant David spoke about hell. Isaiah the prophet, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, right through, they all spoke about hell. Peter spoke about hell. Paul spoke about hell. John spoke about hell. But more than any other preacher, Jesus Christ warned people about the lake of fire, about unquenchable fire, about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He talked about outer darkness. Vance Havner, I think I've mentioned this another time in the mission, but Vance Havner preached one night in a church not far from where he lived on the subject of hell. A lady met him at the door. She was furious. She had been offended. She was religious. She was good living. And she says, "Mr. Havner, you come to this church and you tell these people that there's a hell and that some of us might be in it. Would you not be better speaking to these people about the meek and lowly Jesus?" Vance Havner says, "Well, madam, it was from the lips of the meek and lowly Jesus that I got all my information tonight about hell." Hell can be denied by the cults. It can be denied by the modernists. It can be turned away by the liberals. But everybody likes to believe in heaven. But if there's a heaven, there's also a hell. And friends, if there's no hell, there's no point having a gospel mission. There's no point preaching the gospel. There's no point searching the scriptures. Christ need not have died upon the cross. But the Bible says, because there is wrath, beware. Lest a great ransom cannot deliver thee. You might say tonight, "Well, where is hell?" I don't know. Somebody was once asked that question, "Where is hell?" And he just says, "Well, I can tell you one thing. Hell is at the end of a Christless life." Hell is literal. Hell is intolerable. It says in verse number 23, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments." Verse number 24, he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." You see, friends, tonight, death is not the end of suffering. It's not the end of suffering. That's why, as a Christian, I don't support euthanasia, mercy killings, suicide, or any of these other things, because there is a hell. That's what the Bible teaches. And in hell, there's the torment of having a memory. Son, remember, verse 25, he could remember all of his privileges. He could remember all of his pleasures. He could remember all of his pride. He could perhaps as well remember all of his procrastination. Someday I'll get saved. Someday I'll get right with God. Someday I'll become a Christian. He had a memory. Do you think tonight it's possible that in hell you will remember this mission? You'll remember this message. I can remember as a little boy sitting in church, and I can remember being, even as a boy below the age of 10, being angry at something the preacher said. He says some of you will be in eternity, and he says you will remember the very tie that the preacher wore this morning as he warned you that there was an eternity. He also had vision. The Word of God says he saw Lazarus. I don't understand that. I can't explain that. But somehow the Lord allowed him to see Lazarus afar off. And he was lying in the bosom of Abraham. Now the tables have turned. The rich man is now poor. The poor man is now rich. The rich man is now naked. The naked man is now clothed. The man who was comfortable in time is now tormented in eternity. The man who was tormented in time is now comforted in God's eternity. The tables have turned. He had a memory. He had vision. He had feeling. He could feel those flames. And he says they're tormenting him. I used to work for a man whenever I was serving my time as a young engineer. His cousin used to often come to the workplace to get little jobs done. He would drive his Mitsubishi Shogun Jeep into the forecourt. He would get out. He would lift a wheelchair across from the passenger side of the car. He would set it down. He would shuffle across into the wheelchair. And then he would put on two prosthetic legs and he would stand up and he would walk and he would come down into the workshop and he would talk to us. He was a very, very fine man. But he had been injured horrendously in a bombing in Lisburn in the early 1990s. The doctor said that he had the worst degree of burns that anybody had ever survived from. He lost his two legs. His very fingernails melted in the flames. His face was nothing but scar tissue. And he said, his cousin told me, you see, whenever we went to visit him in hospital for months, all he wanted to do was die. He couldn't stick the pain. You think, what an awful eternity. Somebody once said to me in the workplace, I was standing and the man called me over. He was working at a brake press and he called me over and he said, you know, I seen you last night standing with some other ones in Lisburn. You were giving out tracts and you were preaching. He says, why do you do that? And I just says, well, Michael, it's like this. I believe the Bible and I believe that there's a God. And he says, well, I believe that there's a God too. And I says, and I believe that people need to be saved in order to be right with God and explain the gospel. And he says, I believe there's a heaven. I want people to go there. I also believe, Michael, that there's a hell and we don't want anyone to go there. So that's why we stand. And he says, you know, my dad used to tell me that this world is hell. He says, Lou, look at the suffering. You look at the wars, you look at the famines, you look at the sickness, you look at the diseases, you look at the broken homes, you look at the pain in this world. I says, Michael, I know what you're saying. I says, there's a lot of pain in this world, but this is not hell. And he says, how do you know? And I says, well, for one thing, it's very simple. You could go right now if you're thirsty to the kitchens or to the restrooms of this place and you could get yourself a glass of water. But there's no water in God's hell. And that made him think. Hell is a place of separation. Verse 26 says there's a great gulf that is fixed. A great gulf that would separate him from his family, from his friends, from God, and from grace. I can remember as a teenager I used to listen to a lot of rock music. And I can remember one song. It was entitled Highway to Hell. And one of the lines in that song said, my friends are going to be there too. And that might be right. But the Word of God says it will not see them. Because the Bible says that in hell there are three things. There's flames, there's chains, there's darkness. And there's no pleasure. There's no water. There's no booze. There's no drugs.